All right, well, we're going to go back into Mark's gospel for a moment. It's going to be different today a bit. I'm actually doing like three, I'm going to put three sermons into one. At least that's my attempt, and you know that'll be not easy. But there's some things, kind of fragments that are on my heart that I want to share. But we're going back to Mark's gospel. And we are in chapter 9. But let's pray, all right, together. Let's lift our hearts to the Lord. And Father, we thank you again that, Lord, we can come together. Lord, thank you for the joy and the fun that was had last night. Lord, holy happenings. Lord, holy joy and holy fun. And Lord, we thank you that we can do that, Lord, of all people, Lord, that we can get together and, Lord, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, thank you for that. And Lord, we just ask now this morning as we open up your holy scriptures, Father, that we see what you would want us to see. Lord, we would hear what you want us to hear. Father, that you would lead my lips to speak what you want them to speak, Lord. Lord, lead my mind that I would think your thoughts, speak your words. And we just want to glorify you and lift you up, Lord. You have so much for us. Lord, you have come, as Josh opened up this morning, Lord, you've come to give us life and to give us that life abundantly, Lord. And we are all living short of the fullness of the life that you desire us to live, Lord, that you give to us, Lord. So just come and speak to us this morning, Lord. Open our hearts to receive. Lord, we're just as we were in the ark, Lord, we've come into the ark. You've brought us into the ark, and you've closed the door of the outward world from us, that we would only hear from you this morning now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go back to Mark chapter 9. I want to pick up just a few fragments that remain from some of the things we've talked about. And then we're going to do kind of a travelogue through the Bible. So in Mark, let's read starting in verse 2, and we'll read the first 13 verses. Okay, Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up a high mountain apart from by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus was there. They saw Jesus with themselves. That's great. When we go through things, do we find Jesus is still with us? Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, even as it was written of him. So there's the verses. We've added a few as they came down the mountain from what we've gone through before. They see when they realize and they kind of are awakened. They see Jesus only. Moses and Elijah have disappeared because Jesus transcends the Old Testament prophets and the law. He is the completion of those things. He is the great prophet. So it's just Jesus alone. That's who we need to see, is Jesus alone. Another thing that we read, or would see if we read Matthew, and I think I mentioned this before, just little points, that they fell on their faces when they heard the voice of God. And throughout the scripture, you'll find it's the voice of God. It was the voice of God that brought creation. It was the sound of God from the mountain. It was this, and all the way through the scriptures. In Psalm 29, just turn there once quickly to Psalm 29. When the psalmist talks about the voice of God. And when God's voice is spoken, it's spoken with power. It fulfills that for which it was spoken. If I hear the voice of God comes to me, as it were, with the power to give me what I need to fulfill what the voice is saying to me, what God is saying to me. Whether, you know, I'm reading the scripture and it comes alive to me and it's from the Lord and it's mine personally, with that word comes the power to obey what the word has said. So anyway, in Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple everyone says, glory. The voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. And it was at the voice of the Father where the disciples fell down. It wasn't when they saw Jesus transfigured. That would have done it. It wasn't when they saw Moses and Elijah. That didn't do it. It wasn't when they saw the cloud. It wasn't when they entered the cloud. It was when they heard the voice of God. And I need to be a hearing person. Peter talks about it. Go to 2 Peter. We'll move around a little bit. 2 Peter. Peter talks about this very incident. First chapter of Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 16. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. And Peter says, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mount. So Peter talks about the voice. It stands out to him about the voice of God. It's wonderful. So that's one thing I just wanted us to pick up. If we drop to verse, back to Mark chapter 9, go to verse 12. Then, I'll just read it again. Then Jesus answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So he talks about Elijah having come. They asked him again, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Jesus said, he has already come and he restores all things. Of course, we know that Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. But my question is, what did John the Baptist restore before he lost his head? What was it that he restored? If I boil down, I mean, his message was what? Yes, repent. Repent, repent. The axe must be laid to the root of the problem. And so to repent. But what is the purpose of repentance? It's to bring us to God. is to open a door of fellowship, that we again can have fellowship with our living God. That was the person. There was something that Israel had lost that John's message was restoring for them. That message was to repent and know God personally. They had been swallowed up in tradition. They had been swallowed up in all these forms and shadows and stuff like that, and they had lost what they were supposed to have. He was coming to restore them to a personal relationship. Israel at this point worshiped tradition. We can worship music. We can worship doctrine. We can worship all kinds of things. We can worship a book. But the purpose of all those things are to bring us into the presence of God and have a relationship with God. Israel had quit that. They had come to the point because of their teaching and the hierarchy of their religion. They had come to just formality, formality, formality. And that which was meant to be a means to an end became the end. They had parked there. They had stayed there. They'd become stagnant there for centuries. They never broke through that tradition. And I'll repeat some of that. So John had preached repentance towards God that they might come into a relationship with God and not just come to religion. Such a difference. Coming to religion and form and tradition rather than to a living God. To restore and enliven the relationship that God wanted to have with them. They maybe didn't want a relationship with him as a nation, but he wanted a relationship with them. John came and preached, you need to repent so you can come face to face, as it were, before Jehovah. You can have fellowship with him. The ritual had become the end, and they did not follow through to see or embrace fellowship with God. They stopped with the ritual. Yes, they had gone to the feast as they were supposed to, every male, three times a year. They did that. Check the box. Yes, I had brought my sacrificial lamb to cover my sin. Yes, check the box. I had done this. Yes, check the box. The rich young ruler checked six boxes. Check, 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 check. Check the boxes. But he had never come. He said, what do I have to do that I might have eternal life? All he had was checked boxes. That's all they had, checked boxes. Israel was in bondage to dead ritualism. John came to shake them up and to restore them to a personal relationship with God. In Luke 1, verse 17, speaking of John, it says, he will also go before him. John will go before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, to make them ready through repentance to meet the Lord. That was John's mission, to prepare a people ready to meet the Lord through the message of repentance. So how is our time with God? How is worship this morning? Did you check a box, or did you get in the presence of God? Because that's what it's for. If I'm just checking boxes, I'm going to dry up. I will dry up. You will dry up. It'll become, you'll think, you'll look for anything for joy and come up with excuses of why this didn't work. And something's wrong with the church. The church isn't doing that. I'm not receiving this. And all the time I've been checking boxes and I'm drying up on the inside. And it's so easy to blame the church or whoever it might be. So how is our time with God? Your Bible reading, are you finding Jesus in the Bible? Am I finding Jesus in the Bible? In worship, am I coming to God? Do I open my heart? So I'm not just uttering words. Those words lead me into the presence of the Lord, as it were, and we're face to face with Christ in the, through the singing, through the worship. And praise the Lord that we have a group that is willing to help us, to accompany us, that we can lift our voices so we don't have to be a cappella. I know Todd loves a cappella, but maybe not if he had to sing with us a cappella. But, you know, what a blessing that we have. We must be careful lest we lose the wonder and the joy of the privilege of coming to Jesus, of having our sins forgiven. You know, we're so strong in ourselves, and yet the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. But how easy we lose the joy of the Lord. How many are as excited for Jesus today as you were when you knew your sins were forgiven and lifted? I ask myself that. You know, what? There should be such an excitement, such a wonder, such a humble blessing, such a simpleness, as it were, to be a Christian, to be in his presence. And it's so easy to lose the wonder and the joy of worship, of reading the Bible, of our prayer time. Do my prayers, do I come into the presence of God, or do I check a box? my Bible reading, I check the box. Be careful. We got to be more than box checkers, okay? Just must be. So don't let any of those things die away. You know, in John, I won't turn there, but you're familiar with it. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets known as the woman at the well. Jesus was there before her, but anyway, it's the woman at the well. And in the end, he says, you know, you don't know what you worship, you know, because she said, oh, you worship here. He says, you don't know what you worship. And the day is coming when you shall not worship God in this city or in this mountain, but we shall worship the true worshipers of God. God is seeking those to worship him. Do we know this morning that God is seeking us to worship him? We think we're seeking him, and we do, because we're responding to his call to my heart. Tom, worship me this morning. And God is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and so we worship him in spirit and in truth. With all of our hearts and our minds and our souls, our spirits, we worship him. And it doesn't matter where we are. We don't have to be in Jerusalem to do it. So that's something about Elijah's mission, again, was to restore the fellowship, to deliver them from the deadness of formality and tradition. Be careful. We must be careful. Then in verse 4 of chapter 9, again, here's the next thing I want to point out. We'll move along. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. And the question is, what were they talking about? Again, I covered this briefly. What were they talking about? They didn't talk about the weather or the Vikings or the whoever they might be. You know, they were talking about, Luke tells us they were talking about his soon coming death. And that is a theme throughout the whole scripture. It's a great theme throughout the whole Bible. And Jesus brings them back to him, to this again and again and again. They were talking with Jesus. In Luke 9:31, it says they were talking about their decease. Beginning in chapter 8 of Mark, verse 31, he brings it up again and again and again that he is going to die for you. That he is going to be put to the cross. He is going to be murdered. He's going to die, but he's going to rise again. And he brings it up to them again and again and again. We find it in verse 9, in this section here, 9b, as it's called, the last half of the verse. And he says to them, tell no one the things that you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He brings them back to the fact he's going to be killed, but he's going to rise again. In verse 12, again, B, the last part of verse 12, he's talking to them about Elijah coming first, restoring all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He brings them back to that point again, to the crucifixion, to the suffering. It's a favorite theme almost of him that we must see that Christ suffered. We must see that the Christian life sometimes is suffering. We must see that he suffered for us, that we might be free. Turn to Luke 24, familiar verses. Luke chapter 24. Verse 25 through 27. So Luke chapter 24. Verses 25 through 27. Then Jesus said to them, these are the two on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, but it's the first day of the week. Jesus is risen from the dead. He meets with these two then, walking to the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. But the things concerning him, the context of the things concerning him is found in verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And he's going to take them through the scriptures, through this wonderful Bible study, through the scriptures of all that the prophets and Moses and all had spoken about his decease. That was the subject again, his decease. It is, what can we say? In heaven, it's what a wonderful theme. We see him on the throne as though he had just been slaughtered. A lamb. It is the theme of eternity that God, the Son, would die for us. In this same chapter of Luke 24, dropping down to verse 44, Then he said to them, Luke 24:44, then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What things? What is he talking about again? What things? What does verse 39 say? Behold my hands and my feet, it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones like I do, but handle. Look at my hands. What is he pointing to? He's pointing to his crucified body. That's the subject, and he's going to show them things in the scripture. And then go to verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. So all of his teaching again was going to be about his crucifixion and how it is appears in the Old Testament, all the way through all the laws and the prophets. So we're getting a glimpse. Jesus is giving us a key to what's in the Old Testament books. It's about him and his sacrifices and his death. And can we see it? Can we see who he is? And I'm going to go through every book in the Old Testament before we finish this morning. That'll keep you guessing. Of course, I'll do it quickly. Anyway, that's what we see. In the New Testament, when using the word scriptures, let's turn to John. I'm going to keep you moving. Turn in John chapter 5, 39. Great lesson for us there, and we don't have time to speak of the lesson other than just bringing it up. But John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have a life. And these are they which testify of me. What testifies of him? The scriptures. What is he talking about? Genesis through Malachi. He's talking about the Old Testament. They testify of me. What is the subject of the Old Testament? It's Jesus. Find Jesus in the book. And that's what he says. These things testify of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. They're just stuck in the scriptures, but not finding Jesus in the scriptures. And if we find Jesus in the scriptures, then go into Jesus in the scriptures. Go into Jesus in the scriptures. So that's what they miss. In 2 Timothy 3:15, it tells us that Paul's telling Timothy that from a young child you have known the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. In 1 Timothy, it says that all scripture is God-breathed. What scripture? The Old Testament it's talking about, because it all talks about Jesus. It all talks about him. So these are just lessons of the scriptures. So the Bible, again, is a single book. Yesterday at the men's meeting, we talked about maybe going into a book called The Big Picture. What the Big Picture book is about is that it teaches, lays out for us that the Bible is one book. It's not 66 books. It's one book, and it has one theme. It is the revelation of the redeeming work of God from Genesis through Revelation. I mean, I'm really simplifying it. But the Bible, again, it is one single book with a single message, God's plan to redeem a fallen humanity. That's what it's about. The whole book is about that. I'm simplifying it. His passion, his crucifixion, his substitutionary death is the theme throughout the whole Bible. The Old Testament books look forward to the coming fulfillment. They're looking forward to the coming fulfillment of that Messiah who is going to redeem them. He is going to be the Lamb of God. So the whole Testament, Old Testament looks forward to that. In the Gospels, we see the fulfillment of what the Old Testament looked forward to and painted for us in shadows and types. But in the Gospels, we see the reality of it, it becoming real and happening now. And then through the epistles, through the rest of the New Testament, we find out how to thrive in the fulfillment of what God has said, showed us in the gospel, what he pointed to in the Old Testament, what he fulfilled in the gospels. And we are to thrive in it through the help of the New Testament for all of our lives to take us to glory. So that's a really quick glimpse of the Bible. So let's go to the Old Testament to see some of the continuous thread of the promises and the revelation of this one who was promised to us, the one that Jesus spoke of again and again and again, and he took his disciples to them. And we're going to start in one book just because it's a really great example, and I want to go there. So turn to Daniel. Again, what are we looking for? We're looking for Jesus. Jesus in the Old Testament revealed to us. So Daniel chapter 1. Thank you. I read several pages of a book, and it talked about this part of Daniel. And I like the way some people, you can tell some people that are really gifted to be authors because they just have the gift of wording. You know, they word it so well. So this is what he writes. He's opening us up to see Jerusalem. If we look in chapter 1, in the third year of the king Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Okay? He came to Jerusalem. And then this man writes, like a glistening diamond on a velvet pillow, the city of Jerusalem is set among the hills of Judea. Like a glistening diamond with its white walls and white buildings out and all, just in the wilderness, as it were, in the hills of Judea stood this city. He said, like a glistening diamond stood the city, like on a velvet pillow, a huge diamond glistening in the sunshine. There it was, Jerusalem. That's how the book opens up, in Jerusalem. It was the city of God, the great king. In Jerusalem, the temple of Jehovah stood in magnificent splendor and glory. God placed his name there. The people of God would come there to meet with God, the city of Jerusalem. But 1,000 miles to the east, okay, 1,000 miles to the east was another city. 1,000 miles to the east stood another city, the greatest city the pride and the skill of man had ever built. It was the city of Babylon. Imagine marching 1,000 miles on foot, of course. Anyway, 1,000 miles away. This city of Babylon, of course, as we read in verse 1, let's go back to Daniel. Verse 1, it says, this king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Who's in charge? God. And he gave the king into the hands of this heathen, false god worshiper named Nebuchadnezzar, because of the backsliding of Israel. They again had settled for form and formality rather than coming into the presence of the living God. They had forsaken him. It become dead religion. Be careful about finding a dead religion. Repent. Let's get on our knees and seek the face of God. Make sure I don't have a dead religion. Again, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, and some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasured house of his God. So even some of the holy instruments, those things that were sanctified for the worship of the Lord, God let him take them and he set them up in the temple of the false god. This is what happened to Israel. The things that they loved, the things that they worshiped. How horrible it must have been. So anyway, they take him to Babylon, 1,000 miles away. The city was surrounded. Let me talk a bit about Babylon. By the way, we find Babylon as a subject in the Bible at least 3 times. Chapter 11 of Genesis, the Tower of Babel. They're going to build themselves up to God. Here, Nebuchadnezzar built a city that no one could besiege it. Babylon again, and we find Babylon again in Revelation. Mystery Babylon. So there's a theme of Babylon, and it has meaning throughout the Bible, but that's not where I'm going. Anyway. So the city was surrounded by 3 mighty walls. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't satisfied with one wall. He built a second wall up against the first wall, so they were together, the 2 walls together. He felt 2 walls together was stronger than 1 big wall. And then behind those 2 walls was a 3rd wall as you got closer to the palace in the center of Babylon. So it was protected by 3 mighty walls. One of the walls, it says, again, depends on who you read, but one of them said it was 300 feet high. That's 3 times the size of the elevator across the street. Again, I wasn't there, so I don't know. It does say that the ruins of Babylon covers 2,100 acres. And I don't know how big 2,100 acres is, but how big is a square mile acres? 640. So it's a pretty big city. It was 2,100 acres that the ruins covered there. So again, the walls were 300 feet high, almost 40 feet thick, 90 feet. This, I believe, would be the 2 walls together, was basically 90 feet thick at the base. And at the top, it was 60 feet wide. They could race chariots, and they did on top of the wall, side by side. They could race maybe up to 4 chariots side by side on the top of the wall and race around the wall. The wall was about 21 miles long, continuous around the city. It it took a lot of brick and whatever to do this. It was huge, this place was. The great river Euphrates wound its way through the city. So through the city was a continuous water source. They had the beauty of the Euphrates. They could irrigate it. They were self-enclosed. Talk about prepping. Those guys were prepped. They had everything. They had walls nobody could get into. They had a river that would run continuously from the river. They could do everything they needed. They had good soil. It was an amazing place. Inside the walls, there were many gardens. There were grounds. There were vineyards. There were farms. And there was markets. It was a city, all self-contained. Everything they needed was in the city, the greatest city man had ever built up to this time. Here we could have found one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there that Nebuchadnezzar built to please his wife. So husbands, we got a lot of work to do to build seven hanging gardens that would become the wonder of the modern world. Anyway, that's what he did. Near the center of this great city was a temple honoring Nebuchadnezzar's favorite god named Bel. It was his favorite god. He had many gods, but his favorite god, who he wanted to stay on the good side of, was the god Bel, B-E-L. It is said that the spires of his temple, Bel's temple, reached hundreds and hundreds of feet into the sky. It reached up there, up in the sky. The worship of Bel reached upwards several hundred feet. And on its altars were sacrificed a multitude of animals every day, animals that were strangled and then sold to the markets and sold to the populace. And that is one of the reasons, maybe the reason, where Daniel and his three friends would not eat the king's meat. That's what it says. It was the king's meat. And they were animals that were strangled and offered to a god, a false god. They would have nothing to do with it. Anyway, inside is this amazing palace. And there lived Nebuchadnezzar with his wife. And these poor captives, and we focus on Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They witnessed the destruction of beloved Jerusalem that sat like a jewel on a velvet pillow. There it was, the city of God, the temple of God, and it was all torn down and wrecked, and these boys witnessed it. How they would have looked back. Imagine being taken captive and marched 1,000 miles, you know, through whatever into a place you don't know the language, you don't know anything. Being captive, none of us know what that would be like to be there, and yet they did. We get a glimpse of it in Psalm 137. If you turn there, 137, what was going through their hearts? What were they feeling? Were their hearts broken as they longed for their city? Psalm 137. And there, inside Nebuchadnezzar's palace, or inside his city that he built, the Euphrates River runs through. And we read in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon. Some people said Jeremiah wrote this. They know David didn't write it, but who did for sure or not. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Because the Jews would gather by a river, like we read in Acts, where the Philippian church began with Lydia. They were by the river. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, when we remembered Jerusalem, we just wept. Oh, our city Jerusalem, taken, wrecked, torn down, destroyed by this conquering army. And now we're his slaves. There we were, when we remembered Zion, we wept. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. Look at the torture of it. They were carried away. You notice they didn't willingly go. They were carried away. They demanded of us a song. And those who plundered us required us to be happy, required mirth of us, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Entertain us. Isn't that something? Their hearts are broken, and that's what happened to them. Now, the world will do the same thing to you and I, to the Christian. It'll take us captive, and it'll demand of us to be happy that you're working 70 hours a week. Be happy about it. Tell me a good story. Give me compliments as I work you to death. Suck the life out of you. That's what they do. It's the same thing that happens in a little bit different picture. So anyway, here's Daniel. This is what happened. And we go to chapter 3, the climax of the early part, until we get to the lion's den, which we're not going to get to. We find that in chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, 90 feet high, and it was made of gold. How much gold did they have? A statue 90 feet high. And in order to cut short, try to save some time, it was commanded that everybody, when they heard music, they had to bow down and worship this statue. That's what they had to do. And so everybody there did it except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sure Daniel didn't either, but he's not pictured in these verses. They would not do it. They would not bow down and worship it. So if we move on, let's go down to, let's go to 7 just to get a glimpse of it and we'll move on. So at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp and the lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples and the nations and languages, they fell down and they worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and they accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They were Jews who were in charge of things. They had such favor with the king. God had given them so much wisdom and integrity. Like Joseph was over Egypt, these men were men that stood out in Babylon, and they had put them over certain things. And of course, these other Babylonians, I think, were jealous. But anyway, there are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due reward or regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying unto them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp and the lyre and the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? From my hands. There's no God that can deliver you from my hands. That's his heart. Shadrach, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And the old King James says, we are not careful to answer you. We don't even have to hesitate. We don't even have to kind of weigh it out. We're instantly ready to answer you. King Nebuchadnezzar, if that is the case, where am I there? Oh yeah, 17. If that is the case, your God whom we serve is, or sorry, I'm going to back up to 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. They knew something. They knew something of the providence of God. Whether they lived or died, they knew God was in charge. They knew that they would not burn to death in that fiery furnace if it wasn't God's will. And if it was God's will that they burned there, they were okay with that because it was God's will. He's doing something. They knew there was a thread running through the scriptures. They knew that God was moving in perfect sovereignty in their lives and in the lives of all nations. That's what they knew. What a tremendous thing to know that they're not complaining and grumbling. Oh, why did this happen to me? I read my Bible and I fasted this week or whatever. Why is this happening to me? They said, well, whatever, Lord. We know that you're in charge, but we will not sin against you. We will not sin against you. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So at one point his face was either he liked them. He was figuring, okay, I've got them. They'll give in to me because I'm Nebuchadnezzar. No God can deliver you from my hands. They'll realize that, and they'll just bow and agree. But they didn't, and his countenance changed towards them. So his face changed towards them. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor. So not just any man, but from the military, the strongest men, the big guys. You know, the big tough guys. He had to have those guys. The strong guys from his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and they were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach. The strong men, they were killed. They got too close to the fire, and the flames shot out, and it consumed them. Nonetheless, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the fire. Those men got burned up without even being in the fire. They were consumed, these great strong men of the king, the best he had. I'll show you. The big guys will take care of you. Well, they died. These three get thrown into the fire. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now I want to tell you, they were bound to their worship of God. They were bound to their God. They were bound to Jehovah. We will not deny him. We are bound to him. We have bound our obedience to him and our loyalty to him. We're bound to God. It wasn't the ropes that bound them. Their hearts were bound to God. The ropes were nothing, as it were. Reading on. So these three men bound fell down in the midst of the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Well, look, he answered, I see four men loosed, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not burned. They were loose now. They had no ropes on them anymore. They're up walking around in the fire, walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt. In the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. There he is, Jesus in the Old Testament, like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps and the administrators and the governors, the king's counselors, they gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hairs of their head were not singed. Their garments were not affected. Even the smell of the fire was not on them. Then everybody gathered. What a showcase. They all gathered around to smell him and look at him and touch him and scratch their heads and wonder, what in the world? Because they would not compromise their allegiance to God. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I now make a decree that any people, any nation or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. No other God who can deliver like this. If anyone speaks wrong about him, and today the world is full of taking the Lord's name in vain all the time, and nothing, no one thinks anything of it. This heathen king said, if you speak anything false or wrong against their God, I'm going to cut you to pieces. I'm going to go to your house, destroy your house and everything you got if you take the Lord's name in vain. He was pretty tough about it, old King Nebuchadnezzar. And then he confesses, there is no God who can deliver like their God. What a tremendous thing. No God who can deliver like their God. What a testimony of these men who would not compromise. And so that's Daniel's view that we get from Daniel of who this God is. And they were content to just trust the providence of God. We trust him. So a quick walk now. I got a couple minutes left to walk through the whole Old Testament. You aren't going to follow me. I'm just going to read it off. I don't have it all memorized, but we're going to look at who Jesus is in the Old Testament. And I trust as I do, some of these things strike you. Maybe you have a need. Maybe there's something you wonder about. Perhaps there's an answer here. So in the book of Genesis, Jesus, in Genesis, he is the seed of the woman whose heel was bruised. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the many-sided offerings. All the offerings in Leviticus, they all point to the sacrifice of Christ. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is a prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and our deliverer. In Ruth, he is our kinsman and our redeemer. In Samuel, he is that faithful prophet, ever faithful, that faithful prophet. In the Kings, he is our zealous prophet who judges the false prophets. In Chronicles, he is the ark of God. In Chronicles, in Ezra, he is the word of God. In Nehemiah, he is our faithful builder and the restorer of our broken walls. Do you have any broken walls? He is the restorer of broken walls, of broken whatever it might be. In Esther, he is our faithful, uncompromising Mordecai who would not bow. Jesus would not bow to Pilate. In Job, he is our sovereign God. He is the ever-living Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last days I will see him. He is that great Redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd king. In Proverbs, he is our wisdom. Ecclesiastes, he's the great preacher. In the Song of Songs, he is our heavenly bridegroom. And the bridegroom says, or the bride says, he is altogether lovely. Have you found that out? He is our heavenly bridegroom, and he is altogether lovely. That's who he is in the Song of Songs. In Isaiah, he is our wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. That's who he is. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the four-faced man. In Hosea, he is our faithful husband. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the one who is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is the great commissioner who commissions Jonah to go. In Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. That's who he is in Micah. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is the reviver of God's things. Zephaniah, he is the savior. Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is a fountain that is open to us. And in Malachi, he is the son of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. This is the fourth man. He is Abel's sacrifice. He was Noah's rainbow. He was Abraham's ram. He is Isaac's wells. He is Jacob's scepter. He is Moses' rod. He is our steadfast mercy seat. He was the bronze serpent that was lifted high. He was Gideon's trumpet. He was David's slingshot and the stone. And he was Daniel's lion tamer. And on and on and on we can go. He is today a father to the fatherless, a husband to the widow. He is the bright and morning star to all who are discouraged and feel hopeless. He is the bright and morning star. He is the brightness, as Hebrews says. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God's person. He is the King of glory, the King of come, the King of kings, and our soon returning Savior. This is who he is. What a wonder, isn't it? All the way through Scripture. See, he's all the way through the Scriptures, pointing all the way. And we could have gone through the New Testament, but I just brought us up to the New Testament. Now, here's a question for us. I'm done. Why does Jesus have so many titles and so many metaphors of who he is, so many pictures of who he is? Why does he have so many? You know, one time, what's that, Joe? He is all in all. He is all in all. Yeah. That's right, because all of us are different, and we all see things. We all have different needs at different times, but he does everything. He is there for us, and I'm not saying that so we use him or abuse him. I'm just saying God has given us everything in his son. You know, that's what the scripture tells us in Romans, doesn't it? He has given us his son, and with his son, should he not give us everything? He is so generous, and we can find him. Anybody can find him. Years ago, and I don't remember when it was, but years ago, maybe 25, 30 years ago, I did a sermon. And I went through the Bible to find how many titles Jesus had or pictures there were in Jesus. And it was a long time ago, but I do remember the number. I came up with 300 different pictures of who Christ was. Names, titles, metaphors, similes of who Jesus was. And again, the question is why? And we've answered it, but there's not a need that any of us have that Jesus cannot answer. He is there. He is wonderful. There's nothing we can go through that we don't find him in the Old Testament. Just look at Abraham's ram. Imagine bringing your son to an altar, knowing perhaps that you're going to shed his blood and burn him. He brought fire along as well. You know, you're going to do that, and yet you believed that God could raise him from the dead, but God supplies a ram. You know, what can we compare having to give up our children compared to what Abraham did? You know, we can't compare to that. We can't compare to what God did when he sent his only son into the world. We can't compare that either. There's so many things. Anyway, he's given us so many pictures of himself that we've got so much to grasp a hold of to encourage us. And these three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said this phrase, three words, God is able. So what difficulty do I think I have? What have I gone through? What am I suffering? What's burdened me? Can I join the three little Hebrew boys? Or I don't know how old they were. But they think of what happened to them. They were ripped away from their homes. Who knows where their family was? They marched 1,000 miles to some strange land and they're in the midst of a heathen society with things, statues hundreds of feet high, and they're commanded to worship this false god. And they said this, our God is able. So if you're struggling with a sin and you want to be free of it, God is able. If you're struggling with barrenness in your heart and you just, God, I just need a refreshing, God is able. I need a cleansing, God is able. I need to know you afresh. I need to have forgiveness in my heart. I need to learn how to not offend people, how to be gentle, Lord, break my heart. God is able. Whatever it is, God is able. That's the message. God is able. And so in the scriptures, we find hundreds of pictures of Jesus. And in them all, God is saying, I am able. I am able. I am able. Again, he was Abel's sacrifice, wasn't he? He was all these things. Anyway, that's the thought. And when Jesus, again, going back to Mark, when Jesus and Moses and Elijah spoke, this is what they spoke about. He took them through the scriptures. He took the men in Emmaus through the scriptures, and they showed them who Jesus was in the scriptures. And everything will be okay, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for, oh, the wonder of your scriptures, Lord, the wonder of the word. Lord, the wonder of your heart towards us that just gushes towards us. Lord, that we would know you. Lord, not take advantage of your blessings, but receive them, Lord, because you love us. And in that receiving, Lord, we respond to you. We give you back the love that we owe you, Lord. Just thank you again, Lord, for the privilege of gathering together now. In Jesus' name, amen.